Amen.
If you need help with kids, age 3 and under, I think Jana and Samantha are helping out with that. And that song that was just sung, that Tori just sung, Oceans, and that song is talking about calling us out of our comfort zone. And man, whenever you encounter Jesus Christ, it's really overwhelming. If you have a casual association with Jesus Christ, you've never met Him.
Amen.
Because after you have met Jesus Christ, you understand when He says that he that shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. He takes your whole life. Every aspect of your life. I believe me, when I first became a Christian as a kid at 10 years old, I wanted to compartmentalize and say, Jesus, you're going to be in charge of my religious affairs. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to, try to do good things. But you're going to cover that aspect of my life. He has absolutely broke loose into every aspect of my life to where every second of the day I'm thinking about Jesus and nothing else. Everything that I see, everything that I encounter, I interpret in light of Jesus Christ. And that's what that song is talking about. It is an overwhelming experience when you know who Jesus Christ is. It is a life-altering, life-changing experience when you meet Christ. And you would expect no less because He is God. Jesus Christ is God. We just sung a song a moment ago called The Old Rugged Cross. And there's a statement in there. I don't know if you've ever caught this before. I want you to think about what we are singing when we sing that. It talks about that old rugged cross stained with blood. What's it say next? So divine. Do you know what that's saying? That's saying it's the blood of God.
Amen.
Divine blood is the blood of God on that cross. That gets your attention. That is controversial. That you have to do something with. That you can't say, yeah, I think that's probably right. Is that the blood of God on the cross? That's why we sung that first song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. It's nothing less because nothing less than the blood of God could pay the debt of sinners. That's why we're singing these songs. Imagine this. You understand there's going to be people who have sung that song, The Old Rugged Cross, 1,000 times. And they have no earthly idea of what they are singing when they say that cross stained with blood so divine. They do not accept and acknowledge and believe the divinity of Jesus Christ, but they've sung it 1,000 times. Folks, when you come in here, when you come into this church, have your awareness of, be paying attention to everything that's said, everything that's sung, and be discerning, be thinking about what you're singing, what you're hearing, and in my case, as I'm preaching, what I'm saying, be thinking about it. Come in with your thinking cap on. Be thinking about what we're doing, because folks, this is extremely significant, what we're doing tonight. We're going to talk more about that in the message. But the title of the message tonight is A Lesson from the Early Life of Jesus. If you remember from last Sunday night, we talked last Sunday night about the benefits of Christ. We've been preaching some messages here lately talking about that we are going to face some hardships. There's going to be some difficulties in the Christian life. And I've covered that so much because, folks, we're in the Christian life, okay? That's why I want to cover that so much, because day to day, when we come in here and meet week after week, we are in the midst of the battle. And I want to talk about the battle that we're engaged in, okay? And so I talk about that pretty often. But I just wanted to remind everyone last Sunday night, folks, there are benefits to knowing Christ. And that is such a ridiculous understatement. That when you compare the sufferings and the hardship and adversity of the Christian life with the reward of the Christian life, with knowing our Creator, with having that relationship and that fellowship and that intimacy with God Himself, it defies comparison, because it's not even worthy to be compared, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. We talked about that last Sunday night. And this morning, just remind you, we preached a message entitled Understanding Our Times. And one thing I wanted to mention was, is as I was talking about, and I completely failed to mention this, I skipped over a line in my notes there, and it's very important. Folks, we're up against today. When you look at our society is just covered up in immaturity. Okay? We have a very immature society, and that is at the root of a lot of our problems. Is we don't know how to respond to things. We don't know how to vote responsibly. We don't know how to handle authority. We don't know how to handle even injustice and things like that. We talked about some this morning. We lash out. We don't know how to handle things. You watch our culture and how we handle different issues. We handle them, and no offense to our teenagers here tonight. Hopefully you're the exception to this, but teenagers are very irrational. They're impulsive, and that's how we handle things. As a culture, as a society, of men and women in their 90s, 80s, 70s, 60s, 50s, that's how we handle things. It's like a teenager. And one thing I want to mention this morning about that immaturity, this is what makes it so difficult. What drives that is money. When you're up against money, folks, you have a fight on your hands. Because the idea is this isn't just a coincidence that we have a nation of adolescents, a nation of teenagers. It's not by coincidence. It's by design. It is by marketing design. You hand a teenager $100. How long do you think it's going to last? Folks, we are a consumer-driven society, and they want men and women with full-time jobs, with careers, to think like a teenager so that they will spend like a teenager. That's what drives it. I completely left that out of the message this morning, but I think that's very important. Folks, when I'm standing here from this pulpit saying, be mature, use wisdom, use discernment, be responsible, that's what God desires from us, is to be mature, grounded, established believers, to use wisdom, to exercise wisdom in every aspect of our life, to be a mature believer. Do you know what I'm up against in that message? Billions and billions and billions of dollars of marketing to try to convince you to be impulsive, to be irresponsible, to be immature. Folks, we're up against it. If it was based upon anything less than the Word of God, I would throw up my hands and say, that was a wasted sermon because nobody's going to change. But folks, I want to call this congregation to change our mindset and be completely countercultural in how we handle maturity. I want this group right here can be a mature group of believers. And that's my desire because that's God's desire. God is not content, as I said this morning, with just you saying, I'm saved, I've been justified, I'm going to heaven. God is not content with that. He wants you to be discipled. He wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to become mature as a believer, mature in your faith. He wants you to grow. That's the birth. The new birth. That's when you're born into the kingdom. God does not want you to remain a spiritual infant. He wants you to grow. Okay? That's God's desire. I promise you this. People here tonight, I've never even met you before. I'll promise you, God's desire is for you to be a mature believer. I know that. I know that about you. That's His desire. Okay? That's what we were covering this morning and understanding our times. And what we're going to say tonight ties into that. So I want to mention that as we begin the message tonight. Tonight, I want to look at a message entitled A Lesson from the Early Life of Jesus. We're going to look in Luke chapter 2, begin in Luke chapter 2. Now, I referenced this event this morning. This is talking about when Jesus was 12 years old. It's about the childhood or the early life of Jesus. And there is very little said in Scripture about Jesus growing up. We have basically two chapters in Matthew, two chapters in Luke. So four chapters total. Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2. That covers His birth. And this account we're going to read tonight about when he was 12 years old, all the way up until the age of 30. In the entire Scriptures, we have four chapters about the life of Jesus from his birth. And the vast majority of that's just about his birth, the circumstances about his birth. It's about his birth growing up until the age of 30, okay? But I believe that there are some things to be learned within these first 30 years of Jesus' life. What we consider the silent years, or the years of His life that we don't have really anything other than what we're going to read tonight written about this period of time. I think that even in that absence, there is a tremendous lesson for us in how God and why God gave us what He gave us and didn't give us what He didn't give us. Okay, so I want to look at that tonight in Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52. If we would stand in honor of God's words to read this together. We're going to read all 12 verses of this tonight. Listen close to this. It's referring to Jesus, and it says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Look in verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. We mentioned that this morning. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So he's asking questions and he's giving answers, okay? 12 years old, listen close, verse 48. And when they saw him, when Mary and Joseph saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Wished ye not that it must be about my father's business?" Understand the contrast there. He says, your father and I have been looking for you. He said, "I've been about my father's business." Do you see what he's saying? Notice that earlier it says that Joseph and his mother sought him. It doesn't describe Joseph as his father. Who's his father? God. Man, that's controversial. He was virgin born. God is his father. Verse 50. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word now as it's been read. But it's amazing in how much time is covered in just these few verses. But God, there's so much information here. We understand so much about your Son, about Jesus Christ, about his earthly life. God, I pray we would take to heart what we've read tonight, Lord, and the other scriptures we're going to read tonight. That God, we would have a better understanding, Lord, about what our life should look like. Knowing that Christ is not only our Savior, our Redeemer, our Creator, but he is also our example. God, I pray that we would take that to heart tonight as we look at this passage of Scripture and understanding and properly discerning what your Son's life meant in this world, what it was all about. God, help us to have that understanding tonight as we look at this passage and these other passages tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom, that God, you would prepare us, Father, for the week ahead. That God, we would walk so close to you, Lord, in all that we do, and understand, Lord, that this coming week is extremely significant. God, help each one of us in our walk with you, that God, we could be obedient, Lord, that we would be and behave as your children in how we conduct ourselves. That people could look at our lives and, Lord, even without saying a word, they could say, that's one of his. That's a child of God. Father, help us to live in such a way. Through your strength and through your ability, God, we cannot do it, but God, we trust in you, Lord. We know, Father, in regards to this message tonight, in regards to everything that we do, that without you, we can do nothing. We acknowledge that. God, there's no truer words have ever been said than that. And God, we recognize our need and our dependence upon you. God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its sufficiency. We thank you, Lord, for its revelation. Help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. I want you to look at verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Do you know what that summarizes? That is the life of Jesus from being 1 week old, 8 days old, until he's 12. That's a 12-year period of time. Okay? You come on down to verse 52. Let me read verse 52 to you as well. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Do you know what period of time that summarizes? That is an 18-year verse. That is age 12 to age 30. That is the end of Luke chapter 2. When you read in Luke chapter 3, when Jesus Christ comes back on the scene, he's 30 years old, and that's when his earthly ministry begins at his baptism. So what was Jesus doing during this time? Why would you use two verses? Okay, think about all the verses in the gospel. I don't know how many hundreds of verses there are. Probably over 200 verses in the gospels. Pretty or close to it. Maybe 100. Of all that that's written, why would you cover the vast majority of Jesus' life in two verses? Verse 40 and verse 52. Why are the events of this part of Jesus' life, why are they not recorded? Are they unimportant? I would say to that question, no. Absolutely not. These years of Jesus' life are extremely important. Now, one thing I'd point out to you is this, is that today when we think in 2016 in American culture today, modern culture, we think about a biography. We think about it's a chronology of a person's life. If you go on Wikipedia, you look up somebody's life, it's going to talk about who their parents were, talk about their childhood, talk about their education, growing up. It's going to talk about what their exploits, things they've done in their life, and then break down maybe the more well-known aspects of their life and give some descriptions and things like that. And then it's going to give you their death. It's going to talk about as they grow older, and then if it's a person that's passed away, it's going to talk about their death and probably the circumstances surrounding that. That's the way we think about a biography. So I want to emphasize this, is that in the ancient world and first century Judaism, they did not think about a biography that way. Okay, when they wrote about somebody, they basically didn't really care about their early life. If you took the time and the effort, and by the way, it took a lot of effort and a lot of time to write anything, because writing materials were nothing like what they are today, be aware of these things, because it makes a huge difference in how you understand what you're reading in the Scriptures. But writing materials were extremely rare, they're extremely expensive, so if you're going to write about somebody, you're going to make that count. And basically, if someone was writing a biography about someone, they really didn't care about the details of their life, the beginning of their life, something like that. What they focused on is what did they do. And in the case of a teacher like Jesus Christ, who was seen as a rabbi or as a teacher, they would want to record what did he teach. Okay? And so the Gospels are very consistent with that era and that genre of writing, in that it talks a lot about what Jesus said and what he taught. Okay? It does have details about his birth, has details about his death, because they're very significant. But it's not uncommon in the first century for a person to read this. A person in the first century would not read this and say, well, you left out most of his life. They would read this and say, yeah, that's consistent with how you write and understand a biography of someone in that day and that time. And so I want to mention that because I think that is important. However, forgetting the genre, if there were aspects of Jesus' life, why does Luke choose to write about Jesus at age 12? I can almost assure you this, Luke was not an eyewitness to this event at the temple. I'm strongly persuaded that where Luke got his information, where do you think he got his information about this event? I think most likely it was Mary. He spoke to Mary, and Mary recounted this event, and Luke took the time, and God inspired him to write these words. There's a reason why we have the words that we have, okay? Could have just completely skipped over this, but this was a significant event. And what I would say tonight is that these first 30 years of Jesus' life, and although there's not a lot recorded about it, there's a sufficient amount recorded about it, and I think it is extremely important. 90% of Jesus' life is not really recorded. He's 33 years old, 30 years, okay, of his life. Over 90% of his life, very little is said about it. So what was he doing during these years? There's been all kinds of wild speculation about Jesus cursing other kids and healing dead birds and all this other kind of stuff in the Gnostic Gospels. By the way, false teaching is false teaching, whether it was written in the first century or whether it's written today. Okay, I heard a guy teaching this past week, and he said, spiritually speaking, one of the most dangerous places you can ever go is a Christian bookstore. Because when you walk into a Christian bookstore, there is some real garbage and false teaching all over the shelves. I'll put it this way. If you were to somehow preserve for two millennia from now, for 2,000 years from now, or let's just say 500 years from now, you preserved a Christian bookstore in America in 2016, and it was uncovered 500 years from now, and they came back and looked, what do you think they would think we believed and taught as Christians in America? garbage and false teaching. Okay? There was garbage and false teaching in the ancient world as well that completely contradicted what God had revealed. Okay? And you see some of that in these Gnostic Gospels that talk about Jesus and His childhood, because they're going to help out what the accounts are already here. They're going to help that out and fill in the blanks a little bit and basically make stuff up. Okay? But we see very little recorded in God's Word about this period of time. So what is Jesus doing during this period of time? The Bible tells us. What Jesus is doing during this 30-year period of time is the same thing He was doing at the age of 12. He is about His Father's business. Do you think that only happened on one day? It was every single day, every single hour and minute and second of His life. He was about His Father's business. Every trip to the temple was about His Father's business. And He went, as it says in this passage, every year, as a Jewish man was supposed to do according to God's Word. He was about His Father's business. And what was His Father's business? It was sending a Savior. It was preparing a Lamb to redeem sinners. That's what Jesus was doing. That's what the first 30 years of Jesus' life was about. You turn over to Matthew chapter 3. And we see, this is when you pretty much pick up in the narrative of Jesus' life within the Gospels. The next event, after what we just read in Luke chapter 2, in Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to skip over back to Matthew instead of looking at Luke because of what is said here and how it's recorded. But you see this event at Jesus' baptism. This is when writing about Jesus, this is when the details really take off about the life of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. Listen close to this. This is basically the next time that you see Jesus after what we just read in Luke chapter 2. It says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, to the river Jordan, unto John." This is John the Baptist, okay? Who is the forerunner of Christ, who is baptizing the Jewish people, different people from Jerusalem, is baptizing them in the Jordan River. That's significant. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As we read this account, a question I want to raise is this. Why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? You say, well, same reason I was baptized. Believer's baptism, right? Absolutely not. Completely foreign to what we're reading about right here. Folks, it was strange for a Jewish person to be baptized. This is a strange event. The ministry of John and his baptism was very unorthodox. It was very strange. It was strange for a Jewish person to be baptized. Who is to be baptized? In the Jewish religion, Gentiles. Baptism at that time was seen as a Gentile who was outside the nation of Israel, who wanted to come in the nation of Israel, who wanted to be a proselyte, who wanted to convert to Judaism. They would go through this ordinance of baptism, go through this symbolism of baptism. You know what it symbolized? Washing off all the filth from outside the nation of Israel and coming into the nation. To wash away. It was a baptism showing that they recognized their uncleanness as they come in to Judaism, come into believing in the God of Israel, joining the Jewish religion. As John is baptizing, he is preparing the way for the Messiah. And as he is baptizing, it is a baptism of repentance. It tells us that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. It was specifically a baptism of repentance. And John is preparing the way. What John is doing, I want you to think about the significance of this. The Jewish people who were being baptized by John were basically saying, because of our sin, because of our disobedience, we are like Gentiles who need to be baptized. That is how John was preparing the way for the Messiah. He was saying, the Messiah is come, the Messiah is coming, and I'm preparing the way, just as it was prophesied in the book of Malachi, that Elijah would come. He came in the spirit of Elijah, baptizing them and preparing the way of the Lord. The Jewish people who were baptized under John's baptism were saying, we are so far off the mark from God. It's almost like we're Gentiles. We need to be baptized to wash away that filth, to wash away that sin and that disobedience against God. This was highly unusual and highly controversial. Do you understand throughout the Gospels, as you read through it, the question comes up on a few different occasions, what about John's baptism? Is it of God or is it not? The Jewish leaders showed up to say, what's going on here? You're baptizing Jewish people? They showed up as John was baptizing, he was there in the wilderness. They showed up and began to interrogate him to say, what are you doing? Are you the Messiah? What is this about? It got attention. It was extremely unusual and unorthodox and extremely controversial. And then it gets even more controversial. For us here today as we read this, then Jesus shows up. Think about this in light of everything I've just said. And he says, John, I need to be baptized. Do you see John's response? He's basically saying, no, you don't. Of all the people in this world, living or who have ever lived or ever will live, you do not need my baptism. He said, even goes to the point of saying, no, you're mistaken. I need to be baptized by you. Even before his earthly ministry, even before his baptism, as is accounted here, John recognizes the righteousness of Jesus. And by the way, they're cousins. John knew of Jesus and he knew the righteousness of Jesus. And he said, goes to the point of saying, no, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. But Christ replies to him and says, suffer it to be so. Listen to what he says next. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So we see this in John's response and his reaction, that Jesus did not need this baptism of repentance. So why did he do it? Jesus Christ himself tells us to fulfill all righteousness. The same thing that he's been doing every single day for the last 30 years. Fulfilling all righteousness. That was the point of the life of Jesus Christ. Every day of the life of Jesus Christ. Being perfectly obedient to his Father. And folks, not only that, but also identifying with sinners in every single way except in committing sin. Jesus Christ, as he goes in to be baptized, he is identifying with sinful men and women in every way. This is part of the humiliation, the humility of Jesus Christ. He goes down into the dirty Jordan River with a bunch of sinners to be baptized, because he is coming to be the Savior for sinners. This is Jesus Christ, obedience to the Father, his identification with sinful men and women. This is his fulfilling all righteousness. Do you know why that's so essential? Because he has come to this world for this purpose. He has come here for sinful men and women who need righteousness. Do you know who's included in that? I am. I needed righteousness. I was completely unrighteous. I completely missed the mark. Christ came to fulfill all righteousness so that whenever he dies for my sin, he can provide me with his righteousness. That's what the first 30 years of Jesus' life about. That's what the next 3 years is about. That's what His entire earthly life was about, was fulfilling righteousness for unrighteous sinners to be our representative, to be our righteousness. Folks, these are very important years from the time Jesus is born until He's 30 years old. They're extremely important. And this was just another act of humility, of the humility of Jesus. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul writes. This is a commentary looking back on the life of Jesus, on the ministry of Jesus, and what His life represented, what it was about. Listen to what this says. And understand, verse 5 is so essential, because this is not just telling you this is what Jesus is about. Jesus, it's saying this is what Jesus did. Be like Him. Now that's extremely challenging. Folks, I'll never preach a more challenging message than what God's Word itself says to us on every page, including right here in verse 5. Listen to what this says. This is what you and I are called to. This is what, as Tori was saying, this is what you step out into as a believer, that is so overwhelming when it says this: let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. Folks, that's an overwhelming challenge to me. Have the mind of Christ in this regard. And then it describes God inspiring Paul as he is writing this. He is telling us what the mind of Christ looks like. Listen to verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, stained with blood, so divine. He was God. Jesus Christ and the Father were and are one. If you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. He was and is God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In light of that exalted, infinitely exalted position, listen to verse 7, but made Himself of no reputation. Do you understand? Everything about Jesus' life was intentional. He wrote His life out in every detail of how His life would go, how He would live His life. He purposely and intentionally was a man of no reputation. That's not a coincidence. We'll look at that more in a moment. But made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the humility. That is the humble mind and desire of Christ. And we see it play down in His life. This is describing, summarizing the life of Jesus upon this earth. Jesus' life was a life of perfect righteousness, perfect humility, and perfect obedience. And folks, I want you to listen close tonight. He did all of this in seeming obscurity. The world did not care, and it did not notice Him. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 10. This to me is a watershed verse. Memorize this verse. It's three phrases. Memorize this verse, because in one verse, this right here basically says it all. This verse requires every person in this room and every person outside of this room to make a decision. Do you believe this or do you reject it? Do you accept it or do you deny it? He was in the world. This is referring to Jesus. And the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Let me ask you a question now. Do you believe that? Do you believe the Maker of the world lived within this world? That's what I said in so many words. That's what the author of the song, the Old Rugged Cross, says, phrasing it differently, stained with blood so divine. He was God. He was a man born into this world, but He was also God. That is a huge deal. That forces someone to make a decision. That's what the Bible claims. That is exactly what John, who was basically Jesus' best friend on this earth, that's what he claims about Jesus Christ. He is telling the world he was God. What are you going to do with that? Jesus, you know, Josh McDowell wrote a book years ago that talks about, it was entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Folks, that's a verse that demands a response. You cannot be neutral on that verse. It's too big. It says too much. I use this verse pretty often with people to say, do you really believe this or do you not? If you don't believe this, you're not a Christian.
Amen.
If you do believe it, folks, you're probably a Christian. Because if you believe Jesus Christ really was God, if you really believe that, folks, you're going to trust in Him as your Savior. This verse is a watershed verse. This is a game-changing verse. And I like how it's in a one-verse format. And folks, it demands a response. They either accept it or reject it, either believe it or to deny it. And what I've read right here so far tonight, and this is the last verse we're going to look at, this ties in with the message from this morning directly. Jesus' life, especially the first 30 years, is a direct assault, listen close, upon the self-centered, self-exalting, attention-starved mentality. It is a direct assault, basically, upon our culture. It's the opposite of what the way we think and what we do. Not only today, but folks, this is man's nature. You see, we have more gadgets and more technology and more tools today to feed this within us. But there's always been this desire within mankind, within fallen man, unregenerate man, there's this desire for self-exaltation, to draw attention to yourself. The disciples who walked with Jesus for those three very significant, very heavily recorded years, the guys who are recording it, Matthew and John, who are eyewitnesses, who were sitting there and recording these things, Mark, who is also an eyewitness to these things, they had a fight amongst themselves. At the feet of Jesus, they had a fight amongst themselves over what? Who would be the greatest? What I see in that argument between the disciples 2,000 years ago is the same desire that you see in our culture everywhere today. Who will be the greatest? Who is going to be the most notable? Who's going to be noticed the most? Who's everyone going to read about and think about? Who is it that everybody's going to want to know what's going on in their life? Folks, this is what drives being a celebrity, being a star. That's what people desire. And it comes, you think about in our culture, think about YouTube, think about Facebook. We want and demand attention. That's one of our greatest desires. Folks, do you understand? People are committing mass shootings to get attention. Did you know that? They feel like their life is insignificant, but if I shoot the place up, they're going to remember my name. The Virginia Tech shooter, that was his desire. He felt like he was in obscurity. He was unnoticed. He couldn't do anything positive to gain notice, and so he'd do something negative to gain notice. That's really what he did. He wrote a manifesto about himself and sent it to, I think it was NBC, before it arrived the day of the shooting. He wanted people to know his name. Folks, and I know that's a drastic and a drastic example, but you see that he's not the only one. You see that throughout our culture. People will do the dumbest things, say the dumbest things just to get attention. They want attention. They want the spotlight. Folks, Jesus lived, listen close, a very ordinary life. Intentionally. He could have been anything. He chose when he was born. You understand, Mary had no decision. Mary, an angel showed up and said, Mary, you're going to have a kid. God Himself made the decision when Jesus would be born and every other day that He wouldn't be born. He made a conscious, intentional decision when He would be born and in what setting into which He would be born. He could have been born in Rome. He chose not to be. He chose to be born in Bethlehem. And He chose to prophesy that it would happen, what, 1,000 years? Or maybe 700 years before it actually occurred? Jesus Christ lived an ordinary, seemingly insignificant life. But was in reality. Not how it seemed, but in reality. And by the way, we know this even now, even before His life, we've seen the full consummation of His life. We know it right now. He was the most significant figure ever to live. Hands down. He was the most significant and important individual to ever live. And He chose mediocrity when He came into this world. Folks, He could have... Do you realize He could have been... chose to have been born in the 20th century? Or in the 21st century? He could have done that. There's nothing. I cannot, other than the prophecies that He made, where He had already made the decision He would come when He would come, He could have been born in the 21st century. Jesus Christ could have had a Facebook page to let everybody know about His teachings. He could have been born in the internet age when everything can have full exposition to the world. Jesus Christ could have spoke the Beatitudes on a YouTube channel for all the world to hear it. Put it this way. Do you think Jesus, in His deity, in His omniscience, was unaware that YouTube would exist when He walked this earth? He knew what the future held. I'll put it this way. Jesus Christ tells John in the book of Revelation future events, not just in John's day, but in our day. He tells John things that have still not occurred. He reveals that to John. The new heavens and the new earth. Folks, that's still to come. Jesus knows about that. He knows about everything in between. And He consciously chose to share the Beatitudes on a hillside in the first century, with no video, with no photography, and with no amplification. He chose when He would say what He said. And I think in everything Jesus ever did, there's always a purpose. And the purpose was to say this: He's not impressed with what impresses us. He's not concerned with notoriety the way that the world gives it. He comes in and He shows up and He is significant on His own terms. Amen. Not going around seeking people to exalt Him or to lift Him up. He humbled Himself and He came in extremely humble conditions into this world. Folks, by choice, not by coincidence. When I think about that, that should help me reprioritize some things in my life about what matters and about what doesn't. That should help me redefine, recategorize what is significant and what isn't significant. As we get ready for an invitation tonight, I'll mention this as well. I think this has direct application for life. I've been talking a lot lately about our fight over sin. How you are battling sin in your life and caring about how you live your life. Okay? We've been talking about that and talking about that. Do Do you feel like that's significant or insignificant? The temptation is to say, I look at my culture. I look at, yes, you're right, Jordan, it's very immature. But who cares? I am one of 300 million plus American citizens. What difference does it make? I'm just going to go with the flow. I am one of 7 billion people currently on this earth. Who cares how I live my life? Do you know what the whole purpose of the message tonight is? God does. He cares tremendously about your fight. I'm talking to the people in this room. He cares tremendously about your fight over sin, your maturity, and how you live your life. Just like He cared about a seemingly unimportant, insignificant nobody in Nazareth in the first century. Do you think anybody in this world cared about what Jesus of Nazareth was doing during His life? Nobody. Do you understand that Jesus Christ lived in a context, in a culture? He lived during an emperor change in Rome. Now that's significant. Caesar Augustus in 14 AD died, and Tiberius Caesar took over. Jesus of Nazareth was probably around 18 years old when that happened. Do you think anybody cared what Jesus of Nazareth, an 18-year-old, did? Folks, did you know that about the change in power, the change at the top within the empire of Rome? You probably didn't know that. You know why? Because ultimately, it didn't matter. But what an 18-year-old in Nazareth was doing mattered tremendously. And we're talking about him and singing about him tonight and every Sunday at this church. That's what Jesus Christ can do. He's our example, and it's a picture about us. What I talked about last Sunday night, you're a child of God. God cares about how you as a child of God live your life, just like He cared about how His only begotten Son lived His life. As we get a song tonight, I'm going to ask Bill and singers to come, musicians to come. As I was praying earlier, folks, God determines what is significant. Votes don't determine what's significant. Likes on Facebook don't determine what's significant. Views on YouTube don't determine what's significant. God Himself chooses what is significant and what isn't. Do you want your life to be significant? Do you want your life to matter? That is going to be determined by how you live for God. That's what matters. Folks, He determines significance, and He'll determine whether or not your life is significant. Folks, it is killing us. It is literally killing us. Seeking significance in the wrong source. It is not only killing us, it's depressing us. I have conversation after conversation with people. They are depressed. They feel like nothing matters. Nothing they do matters because, folks, they're not a celebrity. They're not notable. They don't have the notoriety that other people have. Folks, it's a lie. It's a scam. God and God alone determines what is significant. And as I prayed earlier to begin this message tonight, this coming week in your life is very significant. How you witness, how you talk with other people, what you talk about in my life and in your life. Almost the entire world, 2,000 years later, they know about a conversation that was had by a well between a seemingly nobody at the time, Jesus of Nazareth, and some lady whose name we don't even have to this day, Samaritan woman who came to the well. I would say a very large percentage of the world in the 21st century knows about that conversation. Folks, what if your life is significant in that way in eternity? What seems like an unimportant conversation with a friend or a co-worker or a neighbor or just someone God puts in your path may be an event that is so significant, folks, it has eternal implications. What I'm telling you, I'm not trying to dramatize things tonight. I'm telling you exactly what God's Word says. Folks, the Apostle Paul, as he stood in judgment under Agrippa and under Felix and under Festus, do you understand they have supporting roles in this story of the life of the Apostle Paul? They thought they were the focus. They weren't the focus. The only reason anybody knows the governor's name, these were some men who took the place of Pilate. The only one anyone knows Pilate's name in history is because of what seemed like a common criminal who he prosecuted and was sent off to his execution. It is in relation to Jesus Christ, who he thought was unimportant. Folks, it's going to be the same way, I believe, for believers in this world. At the time that Jesus Christ was here, the world knew him not. The world knows you not as a believer in Jesus Christ. But one day, it's going to be revealed. That's what we were talking about last week in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 23. One day, it's going to be revealed. Folks, I want to be solid. I want to be faithful as that's revealed in eternity at the manifestation of the sons of God. That's what it's talking about. It's going to be a revelation that what seems so important all over the news today didn't really matter. But what happened in a little church like this matters. Mark my words. This will matter. This is going to matter. And all the accomplishments and the achievements and what this world says is important is going to burn up in a second and be completely unimportant. As we stand tonight, as we sing, this altar is open. If you're here and you've got a need tonight, folks, I want my life to matter. I want my life to count. I want my church to matter. I want my church to count. I want your life to matter. I want your life to count. Folks, we're talking about how that happens tonight as we preach this message. I hope you take this to heart. As we see, what page do you have, Bill? 81. Page 100.